Dear friends, it's my privilege to be here tonight, and I want to thank your elders for the invitation and for the way that your pastor and I can do these things together. It's appreciated. And it's a privilege to bring you God's Word tonight. And I want to begin by setting a little bit of a backdrop very briefly, and that's around the idea of Jerusalem. Throughout Scripture, Jerusalem plays an important role. First appears as a city of the enemies of the people of Israel. It's later captured by David. It becomes the location of the temple. It's going to be where the kings reign. It's the city that Ezra and Nehemiah worked to restore. But as we read Scripture, Jerusalem becomes more than just a physical geographical place. Especially as we turn to the Psalms and the prophets, it begins to stand for something more. It's chosen by God. It's the dwelling place of God. And as we would collect various passages, you come to the understanding that it's a collective for the covenant people of God. So as it says in Psalm 147, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. And yet throughout the Old Testament, it seems like Jerusalem is in trouble. There's idolatry. There's rejection of God by those who are living in that city. You know the prophets well enough to understand that punishment comes against Jerusalem. And it seems overwhelming. And those who love the Lord, even in that context, cry out, will the covenant endure? Will the covenant people endure? Will the Lord keep His church? Tonight I want to consider the answer to that, or one of the answers to that, under the theme, the Lord will defend His church. We want to consider that from Isaiah 31, verse 5 in particular. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, also He will deliver it. In passing over, He will preserve it. And we'll consider the image, the instructions, and the implications of this promise that all here would learn to trust this covenant Lord more and more. Our text comes to us with a very graphic simile. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. We all know what birds are. We've all seen them fly. But consider the image. Birds flying through the air, far away from their nest. And yet, they fly with such vision that they see so much. They can keep their eyes on their nest and their predators at the same time. Their eyesight's extraordinary. You know, birds can see farther than we can, but they can also see more clearly than we can. Eagles can see a rabbit from several miles away. But birds can also see the very distant and the nearby at the same time. They have a wider field of vision than we do. They can even see extra dimensions. It's understood that birds can see ultraviolet light. They see electromagnetic fields. But consider, as the birds are flying high above their nests, they do so quickly. Well, let's consider a small bird, fragile bird for a moment, the hummingbirds. So, very small and yet having the ability to maneuver very quickly up to speeds of 60 miles an hour. And it's said that hummingbirds cause their predators confusion because they're flapping their wings so hard that the predators don't know what to do with all the extra noise. Do we all know birds build nests? They sometimes build them in what seems to be difficult spots, on walls or in thick parts of the tree. They fly then during different circumstances as well. They can fly through that thick brush and they'll never bang into the branch. They fly resolutely through those trees. Right? You watch a bird fly into a forest and you think it's going to hit something, but it just keeps on going. But you see, as it's flying, even through these thick and dense places, it knows where its nest is, it knows what its enemies are, and it will even chase predators through these woods time and time again. But it's not just that birds fly high, it's not just that birds fly away from their nest. Birds also fly around their nest. They hover over the nest. They fly to, as it were, expand their wings and protect their nest, covering their young and protecting them. And so as we open this verse tonight, I want you to begin with a very gentle image, a protective image. As birds hover over their nest and protect their nest, so the Lord of hosts defends Jerusalem. But nearly all birds will display assertive behavior when they perceive a threat to their nest. And that's why our text in verse 5 can be seen in connection with the previous verse, the previous image, because verse 4 has brought to us another image, and at first it seems to be very, very contrary. Thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. You imagine here, this isn't a bird anymore. This isn't some gentle, fragile creature flying high. No, this is a loud, strong lion. And you imagine the roar, the growl of the lion over his food. And it's not an old lion. The words here is this is like an adolescent lion, a young lion who's aggressive, roaring over his conquest. This is my food, you don't get it. Well, so the Lord will come down to fight for Mount Zion. You see, he comes to Jerusalem and he says, this is mine. You can imagine the lion standing there, one paw on his prey, looking at those who are surrounding him, thinking, yes, they want a piece of that too. But he stands there and he's unafraid. The verse even mentions shepherds. They're shepherds who are calling out for help. Come, let's get this lion away. But nothing discourages that lion from what is his. He will continue. But the image of the lion and the image of the bird come together in this. They show both sides of God's defending. We have a gentle, protective side and an assertive, bold side, and yet both say the same thing. This is mine. And the Lord of hosts will defend what is his. The image, verse 5, is clear. As so will the Lord of hosts defend. But what's the instruction? The instruction is within the context. Isaiah 31 is part of a series of woes against the constant sinners among God's people who are not trusting the covenant Lord. If you turn back to chapter 30 for a moment, you see it begins immediately. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. They're refusing to listen to the Lord. And you continue reading through chapter 30 and He's warning them, not listening will bring death upon you. Not listening, not trusting will bring death upon you. And yet clearly not all obey and hear, because Isaiah continues in chapter 31, woe to them. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. And notice what it says, they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. You see, here's a woe, a warning against those who are not trusting, who are not hearing. And yet in the middle of it is this promise that the Lord will defend His people. In spite of the sins of others, in spite of the assault of enemies, in spite of even the punishment that seems to be coming against them, God will defend those who are truly His people. He will not let them be totally destroyed. Because God doesn't just choose His people. He doesn't just lead His people. He doesn't just even bring His people into the promised land. He will defend His people. Like birds who will take on a predator that's bigger than them. Like lions who will take on enemies that seem more numerous than they. Think of it in your own life. God's not unawares of the threats. But He doesn't just defend in a reactionary way. He doesn't just defend in a reactionary way even for a few weeks and then stop defending. No, He's proactive, you see. He's seeing, He's watching, He's guarding. He's aware. He's like the bird watching his nest. But then notice the description of the defense in verse 5, our text. Defending also, He will deliver it. And passing over, He will preserve it. And essentially, there's four terms here. The first one's defense. Means to protect in the sense of making a military defense of an area. It's implying strong concern, but it's defensive concern. And yet, every time this word shows up in the Old Testament, it's the Lord doing this defending. And when He's defending, second term is He will deliver it. And there it's really an absence of danger. When the Lord defends, there will be no more danger. You will be safe. The third term is passing over, which means God will go by. It doesn't mean God's not going to confront them. It doesn't mean He has nothing to say. But He's going to pass over them first. With this to preserve. This again means they'll be delivered from danger. But it's not now so much defensive, but the Lord's going to preserve and He's going to clear the whole place from their enemies. And you put all four of these descriptors together and there should be no doubt left in what the Lord's doing as He's going to defend His church. He's going to defend what is His and He's going to conquer His enemies. He's not going to let them take what belongs to Him. But again, this is not a security fence, a security perimeter that keeps everybody safe. There will be those outside. But it's a promise, much like the original Passover. The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when He sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, He will pass over the door and not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses. You see, the Lord, even in Exodus, is defending from death those who trust Him. And now, as birds flying, so the Lord defends Jerusalem. Some have seen this as historical prophecy that's been fulfilled. And they often point to World War I 1917, the Ottoman Turks were holding the city of Jerusalem. General Allenby from Britain came with the troops, set up artillery around Jerusalem, and his plan was to unleash a barrage that would weaken the Turkish force, send his men in, and they take over. But he knew there were many holy sites in the city, and he didn't want to destroy the wrong things, so he thought he'd send planes over, first to do some location identification. Sends these planes over Jerusalem. The Turkish forces in Jerusalem see these planes pass over and don't know what it means and are afraid they're going to be bombed, destroyed. And the Turkish leader actually ordered a retreat and an evacuation. And General Allenby was able to come into Jerusalem without firing any artillery, without destroying ancient buildings. The city was spared a disaster because of the flying planes. And some see this as one of the historical fulfillments. And it is interesting and it is providential. But you see, God's not just defending a little piece of geography. God's defending His people here, the people His Son has purchased. And it's not then just about the geography, but it's about the church through all time. This protection was over the people long before the Israelites even entered Jerusalem. You think of Joshua and how God had promised He would protect Joshua and the armies. It doesn't mean they won every skirmish. But God never allowed the enemy to finally triumph. And as Joshua is dying, what does he say? He says, "Be ye therefore very courageous, cleave to the Lord your God. For the Lord your God, He it is that fights for you as He has promised." The people come into Jerusalem and years go by and punishment happens on the people of Jerusalem. They're taken from Jerusalem, from the city that is. The city is left sacked and desolate. But you see, God's people are in Babylon. And there we have Daniel and others. And the kings come against the people of God. And there's influential people who make laws to put pressure on Daniel and his friends. And there's plotting and there's scheming and there's restrictions against prayer. And there's public anticipation of destruction of God's people. And you can imagine the predators on the prowl. How are we going to squash? But God says, "No, this is mine. I will defend my people." And it doesn't mean everything went smoothly all the time. Daniel was still in the lion's den. His three friends were in the furnace. But you see, the saints may struggle. The saints may even fall and be attacked. But God will not leave them or utterly forsake them. He will not ever make it to be that they will not be His people anymore. They will always be His people. Through His Spirit, His church will continue. And Isaiah is warning the people. These woes against those who aren't trusting the Lord. But he's calling them to faith at the same time. Faith that they would believe that divine defense. They're not called to scheme and manipulate with the Egyptians. They're to have faith in the Lord of hosts who will come down to fight for them. He will fight for His people. Even when they're struggling, He will not let them utterly fall. It was April of 1527. Martin Luther was on the pulpit that day. He was preaching a sermon. And in the middle of that sermon, he had a dizzy spell. Had to stop preaching right there in the middle of the sermon. The 10 years since the posting of the 95 Theses finally caught up to him that Sunday morning. It had been one storm after another, political storms, religious storms, social storms, spiritual storms. His life in danger at times. And the 10 years of all that pressure finally caught up to him, and he fell into a severe depression. July 6th of that year, his friends were arriving for dinner. Luther had another spell, was convinced he was dying that night. With the doctor's help, he regained strength, but the depression and illness would overcome him again in August and September and December of that same year. He worked on in pain, feeling weak, abandoned by God. And through the storms of depression, actually wondered, will God forsake the work of reformation? Is Satan going to win in the end? And he writes, through the prayers of friends, God began to have mercy on me and pulled my soul from the inferno. But it was as God, as it were, was pulling him that the plague was spreading through Germany. Luther's house became a hospital. His friends died. His son became ill. And he comes to October 31, 1527, and he realizes it's 10 years since the 95 Theses went up on that door. And he writes, the only comfort against the raging Satan is that we have God's Word, and God's Word saves the souls of believers. Do you see, it was in that year that Luther wrote his most famous hymn. And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Did you see Luther's faith in the Word, the living Word, Christ Jesus? That not only sustained him, but allowed him to write with this perspective. And that must become ours as well. And so I want to consider some implications of this defense that the Lord, the covenant Lord, has over His people. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. He's protective of His people. He's resolute over His people. He's assertive against the enemies of His people. He sees like a bird. He responds faster than a bird. And it will continue through all time. So why do we forget the Lord so often? Why are we so quick to think that others can offer the help that we need? Verse 1 says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on or rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not to the Lord. And the point's not that horses are bad or chariots are wrong, but woe to the person who trusts in the creation rather than the Creator. Why do we forget the Lord so often? Why do we think ideas for defending the church today come from people? You see, the Israelites went to Egypt because they thought the Egyptians were wise. But Isaiah has to go to the people in verse 2 and say, yet He, the Lord, also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back His words. Don't listen to those who say they are wise. Listen to the One who is wise. Sure, there are many. They're strong. They can say lots. They can spit out facts. But they're not wise like God. are we trusting others? Why do we think someone who's only going to live 80 or 90 years is the one who's going to defend the church? Look at verse 3. He has to say to the people of Israel, the Egyptians are men. They're not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. Why are you trusting them? When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, they shall fail altogether. You see, everyone in creation, even the most wise person on earth right now, is but dust and is ultimately frail and weak. They're man. But God is a spirit. His truth endures to all generations. So why are we so concerned about popular opinion? Why does the noise out there stir us up? Why do we get anxious? Verse 4. Numbers don't matter to the God who's defending his people. Right? It can be a whole multitude of shepherds who's called forth against him, and yet the lion's going to stand there and say, "This is mine, I'm not afraid of you." Why do we wonder if God's people will survive? Verse 5. So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. He will defend. Why do we wonder? Yet none of this, none of the Lord's defense is an excuse for lazy or assuming Christians. It doesn't mean that as Christians we can sit back in our little nests and think everything's going to be easy, fine. It doesn't mean that those who are not yet united to Him can assume that this defense is going to be for them either. Isaiah is very clear about this. We must open our mouths. Verse 6, turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. There are people who have forsaken the safety of the Lord. But turn back to the Lord. Turn back. Woe against those who aren't trusting him. You know, in the Gospels we come across the one who asked the Lord, "Lord, are there few that are saved? Are there few that are going to be defended eternally?" Jesus answers, "Strive to enter in before the day of opportunity is closed." But you see, does striving in or the instruction to strive in mean that Jesus doesn't want to defend them? No, he does. He says to Jerusalem, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I would have done it like this, but you would not." Are we trusting his defense? Or are we making excuses of why we're still outside? On the other hand, there's those who have turned and who have trusted in the Lord. Does that mean that they don't need to do anything? Verse 7's very clear here. If you have turned to the Lord, if you've trusted in Him, you're called to be wholly set apart and yes, active. In that very day, men shall cast away His idols of silver and His idols of gold, which your own hands have made you. Did you know some of those idols, they live deep, deep in hearts, and yet they need to be thrown away, cast out? Be separate. See the salvation of your God. Don't rely on other things. As a bird flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. and then shall the Assyrian fall. Verse 8. We can ask the question, when? When is the Lord going to defend His people? When is this defense going to be complete? Wow, it's at the Lord's timing, with the Lord's means. The Assyrian shall fall with a sword and not of a mighty man. It tells us, or should remind us, that the original fulfillment of this promise happened, in a sense, very quickly. Isaiah 37, God reminds the people, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they woke up in the morning, there was 185,000 dead corpses there. God had defended Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Not because the people were holy, not because they were perfect, but because it's His covenant and He will not forsake it. And you see, it's that covenantal promise that continues for the church to today. He won't forsake His people today. Yes, it's initially fulfilled, but He's going to defend them even to the very end. And this promise will continue for all those who trust in Him. Verse 9 makes it very clear the Assyrians and all God's enemies will one day be terrified because they're going to see what the Lord's doing. His banner is going to be lifted up and their knees are going to have to bow. But you see, the terror comes because they've not trusted Him, and they know, they realize at that point, which is too late, there is a fire in Zion. It's a devouring fire. And everyone who isn't turning to Him and trusting in His defense now is going to face that same furnace. That's why it's a promise in a passage of warning. Woe to those who are still going to Egypt for help and are not listening to the Lord. The Lord's promising to deliver, to defend His church. Why are you going elsewhere? Because there was another fire in Jerusalem. There's a fire on the altar. An altar that was consuming the sacrifice for sin. It's a sacrifice for all those who've repented and turned to the one that they formerly didn't trust. It's a sacrifice that's pure and unspotted. It's taken on the guilt and the punishment that idolaters deserve. It's a sacrifice that's earned the wisdom for those who've chased the foolishness of Egypt. It's a sacrifice that the enemies of the Lord have tried to stop, and yet God said, no, this is mine. It will go through. But you see, it's the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has purchased this defense. And because it's Jesus Christ who has purchased this defense, it will last. It's going to endure, and it's so complete, and it's so beautiful, and it's so full, there's nothing that can diminish it. There's no enemy that can tarnish it. And it's when we trust in Him that the Lord of hosts will defend His children. And each one of them, individually and collectively, will be secure. Some trust in chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in the works they do. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in the wealth of things. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. It's by His grace the victory's won. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. As a bird flying, so He defends. Recently, I saw a video clip of a peregrine falcon. She built her nest high up on a cliff over the ocean. She captured food and she brought in the food. She fed her brood, but she also defended them and warned predators away. And in the video clip, there is a flock of brown pelicans flying towards this cliff. And this peregrine falcon became very assertive, screaming actually, out a warning, "Don't come any closer, you've crossed the line." She became protective, resolute, assertive. But there was more of these brown pelicans aiming towards the cliff. And the peregrine gets louder and louder and louder. They don't stop. She goes out and begins to attack them. Do you know a peregrine falcon can dive at 240 miles an hour? She goes after these brown pelicans, claws outstretched, grabs them by their neck and flings them, and they literally lose control and go crashing into the ocean. And she does this one after another. And they keep flying, and she comes back, next one, down into the water. She's flying high above her nest. But she still got her eye on her nest as well. Because even though she's far away, she notices a snake slithering towards the nest. She leaves the pelicans, goes after the snake, eliminates that threat, throws it down, and the snake's crashed on the rocks below. You know the most remarkable thing? If we did that, it would be a big ordeal. It would take planning, energy, strategizing, resources we don't have. But you know, to the peregrine falcon, it was absolutely natural. This is what a peregrine falcon does. It flies. It defends. It keeps an eye on. It eliminates the predators. It defends its nest. Because that's what it is. A defender. And as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend his people. Because that's who he is. He's the covenant Lord. Are you trusting him? Amen.